following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
A man and his wife were out on a date, older couple. Everything was going pretty well until they saw the flashing lights in the rearview mirror. They pull over to the side, and a moment later, a police officer comes up to the window, and basically the husband says, "What's the problem, officer?" And he says, "Well, sir, you were going 75 in a 55-mile-an-hour zone, and I'm going to have to give you a ticket." And he said, no, sir, I was barely going above 60. And the wife leaned over to her husband and says, "Harry, you were going 80. You know you were going 80. And he kind of looked over his wife and gave her kind of a big stare. And the officer said, "You know, sir, I'm also going to have to cite you for this broken taillight." And he goes, "Broken taillight? I don't know anything about a broken taillight." And she said, "Harry, you've known about that broken taillight for a month." And he looked over at his wife again and gave her a big stare. And the officer said, "You know, and sir, I'm going to have to also cite you because you're not wearing your seatbelt." And he says, "Well, I just took it off when you walked up." And he goes, Harry, you never wear your seatbelt." And he said, "Come on, can't you just be quiet?" And the officer said, "Ma'am, does your husband talk to you like that all the time?" She says, "Oh, no, only when he's drunk." So, oh, man, a clear case of disunity. Would you agree? One of the greatest drains on our lives is the drain of division. When you're at odds with someone, whether it's a spouse, whether it's a brother or a sister, someone that you're in conflict with can be an incredible, incredible weight. That nagging awareness that you're at odds with someone can really wear us down. It's a huge strain to many, and disunity, I know in the past, has eaten away at my heart like acid would on metal. It's such a huge, huge strain. And yet the Bible speaks about unity as being something that we should delight in. If you look at Psalm 133, God says through David, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head." David says, unity is delightful, it is pleasant, it is actually precious, unity. Today, as we pick up our study of Philippians, we're now in chapter 2, and Paul is actually going to spend 11 verses going directly at the topic of unity. He's been addressing it in a kind of a subtle way in chapter 1, and now he's going to be very direct, very, very pointed. And as we begin, I want you to make sure that you're not confused about unity. Paul's not talking about uniformity. Uniformity, that word comes from the word uniform, what you'd wear externally, and that's not the same as unity. You know, unity comes from character. Unity comes from internals. It comes from the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Paul isn't commanding the Philippians to dress alike, okay? We don't want to go there. You've been to the family reunion where everybody wore the t-shirt the same, right? And you went, cute, but no thanks. You know, you're there. Maybe you've been a part of a family where mom sewed all the sailor suits for all the kids to wear, right? And they all came into church and you went, ahoy, but it was basically cute, but that's not what we're talking about here. You've maybe been a part of a church where everybody prays the same, you know, and they even, yes, Lord, amen, all the same. You've seen that? There's kind of a uniformity, or maybe your church is made up of geeks who love Star Wars, or everybody's into the latest Call of Duty, you know, game, or whatever. There's this sense of uniformity. That is not what Paul is going to be talking about here. Unity is not uniformity. Biblical unity is pursuing the same person. It's pursuing the same truth together. Different people pursuing the same person, Jesus Christ. That's unity. Unity is not looking the same, it's looking at the same God. It is. Unity is not first the process of pleasing others, it is first the process of pleasing God. Unity is different people pursuing Christ together. That's us, unity. Unity is unique people following God's word as written. Unity is differing roles and yet pursuing oneness, even in marriage. Why must genuine believers then work at unity? Why is this important? Why should we actually in this room, you and I, why should we love unity? Well, Christ followers are to give up their rights. We're going to see as this passage unfolds, give up our privileges, even give up our freedoms so that we might be unified. Christ was willing to sacrifice himself in the most dramatic way in this passage that's about to unfold for us. And he says, would you be willing to do the same to preserve unity? There is unity in the Godhead. Why is it so precious to God? Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are in a perfect unity, a oneness that three persons are, who are totally different and yet are absolutely one. And we're to model that in our marriages. We're to model that in our relationships. We're to be different, uniquely different, and yet we're to be one. That's the teaching of Scripture, because that's who God is. God is that way. Whenever there's disunity, we dishonor God's character. Whenever there's disunity, we malign God's person. In fact, when we allow disunity, we distort a proper understanding of the God who is three but one. When we stop making unity a passionate priority, we actually stop pleasing God himself. Unity is that important. Our Lord made it really clear in his prayer in John 17. Take a look at your outline, and you'll see these verses there. John 17, 11, Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be what? One, even as we are one. John 17, 21 to 23, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be what? One, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. Unity is a major issue. It is also a major element to our witness. It is the way that the world, that they can't cultivate internal unity. They can be uniform externally. They can't be unified internally. Not in the same way that we can. It is a major issue because God is one and we're to be one. And it starts with the Trinity, three equal different persons who function in different roles yet are one. So think about your marriage. Think about our church functioning together as one, even though we're really, really different. Right? You got married and all of a sudden you found out, man, they're different. And in that whole process is where God can bring himself glory as you begin to function as one. People take notice when genuine unity is on display. Non-Christians can't enjoy the internal heart-driven unity because unity is sourced in the very nature of God himself. And the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, now he commands us to make unity a top priority. Take a look at Ephesians 4:3 there in your outline. He says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Diligent literally means work yourself to exhaustion to preserve unity. That's how important it is to God. 1 Corinthians 1:10 adds this. Take a look at it. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you would be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment, that you would all agree to the glory of God. We're to function as one in our church, work together as one in our ministries, work together as one in our community groups, work together as one with our leadership, and one in our marriages. And there are even more reasons why unity is so vitally important. Disunity among God's people deeply grieves the Lord. Deeply. You're actually supporting the enemy, Satan, if you encourage disunity, because that is one of his major, major attacks, is to divide a marriage, divide a people, divide a church. A bickering church is a spiritually weak church. So, and how can non-Christians be convinced that God can reconcile you to him when we can't reconcile ourselves to each other? Disunity turns a church in on itself, devouring time on self instead of shining forth the light of truth to a dark world. I mean, think of unity as 100 very, very unique marbles. Some of you played with marbles, right? Did anybody play with marbles as a kid? Okay, all 5 of us. That's nice. And you had the eggies and the cat eyes. Are you with me on that? Marbles were big when I was in elementary school. Big. So think of all these various marbles, all in a bag. When you destroy that bag, then it scatters in its chaos, right? Unity is that bag. We're desperately in need of the Spirit of God and the Word of God to hold us together in unity. It's a great time to study unity because I'm not aware of any disunity in our church. But because we struggle with the flesh, because our sinful bents and our self-will and our pride, and because we battle an enemy who wants to destroy us 24/7, you need to be aware of how precious unity is to God and how we should fight for it and labor for it. Unity is a passion of mine. It is. I've seen disunity destroy churches firsthand, ruin marriages firsthand, damage elderships firsthand. And you got to know the pain of those events has warped me. I am a warped individual when it comes to unity. It's true. I'm a different person because of the savagery of disunity. And though I love differences, man, I love differences in the church. I extol the fact that everyone in this room is different. I love racial differences. I like diet differences, hair differences, bald-headed differences. I love them. I love differences. I do. But I fear disunity. I do. I hate spiritual apathy, but I fear disunity. It's one of the things that I pray for. Whenever I smell the beginnings of disunity in leadership, I'm on the phone or in the face almost immediately. Almost immediately. Within 24 hours, I'm talking to that person. Because I want to do everything I can under God's grace to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I hope, my prayer is, you'll be the same. It's not just me that carries that burden, that you'll carry that burden. Because it is that important to God. He is that one and wants us to be one as well. My prayer for you is that the Spirit of God would warp you through the next 11 verses. That you would want to preserve unity more than anything with your spouse, with your fellow Christians, and you would demonstrate that. I've been praying that you would become heart sensitive to unity, and I pray that you'll be so in love with God's oneness, you'll pursue living unified with Christians, even though they're sometimes difficult people. And they're difficult people. The Philippian church is an incredible church. But they were battling with disunity. So now, chapter 2, hopefully you're there in your Bibles, Philippians chapter 2. He passionately commands this body to pursue unity because this great church, it was divided. It was so bad, okay, that he actually mentions two women. It'd be like me this morning going, Bertha, Barbara, get along in front of all of you. I mean, he writes it in the Bible. You have it in chapter 4. You're going to see it. Help these two women to get along. We'll talk about that later. The theme of this letter is not rejoice. The theme of Philippians is not joy. The theme of Philippians is unity. It's unity. And even before Paul commands unity directly in chapter 2, he's been calling for unity indirectly in chapter 1. Do you remember what he talked about? He greets them. He pours out his affections. He prays for their love to mature in verses 1 through 11. And then in 12 to 18, he discusses his current situation. He's modeling unity by declaring that he doesn't care about those who are slandering him as long as Christ is exalted. He's showing you what unity is going to take, what it's going to require. Verses 18 to 21, he talks about his future. He doesn't know whether he's going to live. He doesn't know whether he's going to die. But he doesn't care as long as Christ is magnified. And he's modeling to you the choices you need to make for unity to work, even in a marriage. And then finally, in 22 to 30, he calls the Philippian Christians to function as one as they focus on their purpose together, which is to make Christ known. And he's saying that that too enhances unity. But currently, this great church is not unified. Epaphroditus, you're going to meet him later, he brought us news of Philippi to Paul. He brought that. And Paul is under house arrest in Rome. So he knew where they were struggling. And the church in Philippi is theologically strong. They're devoted, they're loving, they're zealous, they're committed, they're prayerful. This is probably, I think almost all commentators would agree, the most generous church in the New Testament. They were not the richest church. They were the most generous church. And yet they battled with disunity. And it was brought about by just a few, possibly even just two. We're not sure. But what Paul does say to the Philippians and to each of us this morning, as you read verses 1 through 4 with me, notice Paul isn't being critical, if you look at it. He actually is much wiser and deeper than I would be, obviously. He points to our privileges in Christ. He exposes our salvation from Christ, and he appeals to the riches of grace, urging dependent obedience motivated by what God has done for them. So I know we're, you know, into the sermon here for a second, but in honor of the Word of God, would you take a moment and stand and let me read, and let's read together from your outline the first four verses. Now, the reason we have it in your outline is we want you to have your Bible here, but we put it down in the outline so that we can all read it from the same version and not trip over each other's words, okay? So let's read it together from your outline, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. Let's read it together. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's pray together, shall we, just for a moment? It's going to take us 2 weeks to get through this, but we need the Lord's help as we walk through the text here. Father, change us, if you would. Cause us to love unity and to fear disunity. Help us to see and cause us to see how even our speech, our comments, our conversations, our relationships, our dealings with people, sometimes ignoring people, can fester disunity. And Father, help us to build unity and to not shred it. Father, we ask that you would bring yourself glory today by displaying your oneness, and help us to be thankful for the unity that we do enjoy as a church and the sweetness that you've cultivated here. We give you all the glory for it. We pray now that you would impact our hearts and our marriages and our relationships and in our church. Father, all for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So, right off the bat, Paul reminds us, number one in your outline, Christians have the means to be unified. Christians have the means to be unified. Now, Paul reminds the Philippians that they have God's resources to live in unity. Wait, some of you are going, hey, can I really live in unity with these people? And Paul says, yes, you have the resources given to you by Christ. Now, it's really clear in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Take a look at verse 1, and as I read verse 1, notice the four ifs, okay? So we're observing the text here. Look at the four ifs there. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Now, in the English language, we have one if. In the Greek language, which the New Testament was written in, there are several ifs. And this if is a first-class condition. Basically, what that means is that if, and this is true, then. So the assumption of this if is that it's true. And in English, we could actually translate this with the word since. Since this is true. So it would read something like, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there's affection and compassion. And Paul's telling us they have the means to be unified. That's why point number one, the means to be unified. Obviously, they have the resources in Christ. And because of that, it should motivate them toward unity. Now, let me illustrate this by giving you something that you can identify. Say you went to a Christian college, and at that Christian college, you're graduating, and there's a speech being given, and some reminders, and they're saying to you, listen, if you, and you got, you know, your spouse there, you got trained there, you were infused with the scripture there, it was a really good experience while you were there, and so at your graduation, the speaker will say, well, if you've been encouraged here at What's the Matter You, if you're grateful for the relationships and the training, then be sure to support What's the Matter You, you know, in the future, right? And you would understand what they're saying is because you've had all these things, then you should then support What's the Matter You. You should respond to that. And in the same way, in verse 1, Paul's saying, if you have all these things in Christ, then your response should be live in unity. That's what he's saying. That's what he's telling us. No one misunderstands that assumption there. And so Paul begins verse 1 with the first word. See the first word? You want to be observant. What's it say? What's the first word? Therefore, he's tying this into chapter 1. Just a basic reminder for you. We all know that in the original letters, Paul didn't start and go, okay, this is chapter 1, verse 1. Those were added later so we could find out where things are in the Bible. They didn't write that way, okay? So he wrote a letter, and we've given verses to it, so they're not inspired. So sometimes when we look at chapter 1 and chapter 2, we separate it in our minds, and sometimes there is a sense of topical separation, but this is very connected to chapter 1. This is the same letter, so don't freak out going back to chapter 1. Oh, something different. No, it's connected. It's all one letter. And what is he doing? Therefore, he says, verse 27 of chapter 1, take a look at it, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in what?
One spirit
with how many minds?
One mind,
striving together for the faith of the gospel. Stand in one spirit, one mind, striving together. Now he says in chapter 2, verse 1, that you've been given the ability to be of one mind and one spirit for the faith of the gospel. What are those means? Well, let's pick this apart. What are they? And first in your outline, the capital of being united with Christ. I was so zealous to try to get them all be C's, I came up with capital. Okay, it says, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, any encouragement, since there is encouragement in Christ. Wait, so let's ask the basic question. Have you been encouraged in Christ, yes or no? Sure. Did he save you? Did he forgive you? Did he love you? Did he secure you? Listen, if he would do all of that for you, then the logical conclusion would be, then can you then make an effort? Can you die to self as you're dealing with someone who's difficult? If Christ would do this for you, can you die to yourself and maintain a level of unity? I mean, once you're in Christ, you realize that you have everything. Sometimes we forget that, right? I love training men, and so training men, I'm always reminding myself, I'm not really doing anything. What I'm doing is trying to draw out what God has already put in, because they're complete. You know, they need the word, they need shaping, but they basically, I'm not going to change that guy, right? He's already been gifted. He's already been saved. It's already in God's plan what he's going to do. I'm just trying to help him get there. That's what you do in training. Well, in the same way, you have everything. Look at these verses. You know these verses. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with how many? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Come on, take a look at it. 2 Peter 1, 3 is even better. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us how many things? Everything pertaining to what? Life and godliness? Through the true knowledge of him who's called us by his own glory and excellence. I mean, think about that. If he just said godliness, oh yeah, he's given us everything I need to live godly. No, he's given you everything not only to live godly, but to live life. Life. He's given you those resources. Being in Christ is having all that Christ has. And so Christ saved you, he sanctified you, you've got it all. Is there any encouragement in that? If he has given you so much, can you not then give to others? Sacrifice to others.
I mean, you're not lost, you're not blind, you're not condemned, you're not going to hell, you're not a slave to sin, you're not a pawn of the devil anymore. Wow! Remember what you were and now what you are. If he's done all that for you, then obviously we should be able to go, you know what, that guy treated me bad, but that's okay. You know what, that guy kind of ripped me off, but that's okay. I don't have to be edgy about that kind of stuff. I don't have to claim my rights because Jesus died for me. Respond to what Christ has done for you and react. React by being unified. This is what Paul's saying. Look at, secondly, experiencing the comfort, next letter C, of God's love. Since there is comfort in God's love. Now, basically, he says in verse 1, if there is any consolation of love, or there is consolation of love, or since there is. In other words, have you not felt the grip of God's love, Christ's love? Come on, now wait. I'm not trying to be emotional here, but I want to challenge you. Have you felt the expression of God's love in your heart, yes or no? Is it precious to you? You know, the issue, there are times when life is just hard, and you sit down and you just have to remember, wait, I'm loved. Christ loves me. I used to encourage young men to go start every day looking in the mirror, laugh a little bit first, and then repeat to yourself, Jesus loves me, 10 times until you know it in your heart. Because we're prone to wander away from that reality of his love for us. And the Greek consolation there, that word, any consolation of love, has this idea of speaking closely with someone. He's giving us a term of intimacy. Don't you love that? He's saying, wait, is Christ's love intimate to you? Listen, every believer in this room would nod their head. His love is intimate to us. And if he has loved you intimately and cared about you through thick and thin, can you not then love others? Can you not then express that to others? Thirdly, knowing the companionship of the Spirit. Look at, he says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. Now, every Christian here is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9, you know, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. We're bound to Christ through the gift of the Spirit. The same Spirit who indwelt Jesus Christ indwells you. It's the same Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who dwells in our hearts of all fellow believers. We're one with all true believers in the fellowship of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who binds us together. I mean, you have a new heart that binds us together. It's not the old heart. Christians are not the same internally. They've been transformed. They've been given the indwelling Holy Spirit, and they have a new heart. And that new heart wants to obey the Word of God and function according to truth and not feelings and not my rights and what I deserve. And then his fruit. Even though we're all uniquely different, we're all somewhat the same. Because when we're filled with the Spirit, there's love and joy and peace and patience. And guess what? Same fruit comes out of you. So there's a similarity to us. And so he's saying, look, if there's any fellowship with the Spirit here, then we should be unified with one another. We should focus on those things that we do have. And it's the Spirit who is the unifying principle of the local church, the Holy Spirit. He preserves harmony in the body of Christ. And unless the Holy Spirit rules, it's confusion, disorder, or mere excitement. And therefore, we need to be those who would be relying on the Spirit of God to create that kind of unity in our midst. And then fourthly, enjoying the compassion of Christ. Look at again at verse 1. If any affection and compassion. You know, the New Testament describes Jesus as gentle and humble. There's the idea that he possesses meekness and gentleness and that he doesn't break a bruised reed or extinguish a smoldering wick. He is compassionate. This idea of affection is the guts. It's the bowels. It's this idea of a capacity to love. And then he has this incredible compassion, which is mercy. He is the Father of mercies. And you could even translate mercy's pity. He takes pity on us. Did Christ take pity on you? Do you deserve to be saved, yes or no? No, you don't. And yet he took pity on you. You a sinner, a defiant sinner, in rebellion to him. See, as his child, amazingly, when you sin, he doesn't toss you away, does he? When you're bent or messed up, he doesn't. It reminded me of a a story of a man who was working with hammer and nails in a third world country, and the friend was about to toss a bent nail away, and the response from everybody that was working there was, "Don't do that. Don't do that." He says, "Why not? It's a bent nail. Can't use it." He goes, "No, we correct those. We hammer those out. We use those again because they're too precious to get rid of." There's some of you in this room that feel like bent nails. You know, you've come from a horrific past. You've messed up big time. And you're wondering, well, what does God think of you? Well, you're too precious to him to throw away. That's the compassion of Christ. And some of you came from horrible backgrounds, defiant, lowest of the low, and yet he redeemed you and saved you and gave you new life, new hope, right? And he says, on the basis of that, that affection, that compassion, then maybe we ought to treat each other with that same affection and compassion. That's what he's saying. If God has been merciful to you, if he took pity on you, then Paul says, make my joy full by taking pity on others in unity. Cultivate that. Think about what you already have in Christ. Salvation now and forever. Christ's unconditional love. His compassionate care for you. And Paul knows the Philippians are a loving church, and he gently reminds them what they already have in Christ in order to exhort them to deal with their disunity. So verse 1, if you've received all these blessings in Christ, and you have, then be responsible to live for Christ, which will produce unity in the local church. And Paul makes certain they understand how important unity is to God and how crucial unity is to him personally, to himself, in verse 2, which gives us point number 2 in your outline. Number 2, the apostolic mandate for unity. The apostolic mandate for unity. So, the Philippians have all the means of unity. Verse 1. So now Paul commands his beloved Philippians to pursue unity for his sake. Not for Christ's sake, for his sake. Look at verse 2. Make my joy what? Complete. Make my joy complete. Now, it's not obvious in the English, so let me highlight this for you. This is the only command in the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2. It's the only command. And it's overlooked a lot, but it is the strongest plea in the first four verses. So I want to highlight this for you so you understand what he's saying. Paul says, make my joy full. Fill my cup, literally, with joy. Now, the Philippians, do they love Paul or what? Yes or no? Sure. He's their spiritual father. He brought them the gospel at great personal cost, and they have abundant life and eternal life humanly because of Paul. And like that friend who led you to Christ, or like that pastor who opened up the Word of God to you for the first time, or like that discipler who worked with you and shaped you, there's a sense of affection to that individual, correct? There's a sense of thank you that comes from that relationship. And so Paul is asking them personally to respond to his desire for them to be unified at this point. It's the apostolic mandate. Now, for some, they'd say, well, wait a minute. This is kind of shocking because Paul just told them, hey, to live is Christ, not to live as Paul. Why should I do what Paul wants? Right? We'll never forget. Let me help you. It is right and proper to reward a faithful servant of the Lord in this manner. It's biblical. It's a legitimate goal of believers to honor their spiritual leaders by changing according to the Scriptures. It is. The New Testament makes it clear that churches are to love and honor and respect and appreciate their human leaders. Read these aloud with me, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. Let's read it together. Ready? But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Read aloud with me Hebrews 13, 17. Now come on, everybody join in. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Churches should honor and respect their leaders. So Paul is saying, look, I'm your father in the faith. We have an intimate relationship. So he says, he commands them, make my joy full. The word complete there, the Greek word, is over fullness, satisfied, bringing in the full measure. What he's doing is he's commanding the Philippians to be completely unified so that his joy will be completely full. What he's saying is, you guys make me happy, but I'm not fully happy because there's this disunity in your midst. That's what he's saying. So he can't really rest content while there's a spirit of faction that exists in his beloved church. And look at carefully now verse 2 in your most excellent New American Standard Version or your sub-level ESV. Find one little word in verse 2. Look at it. Make my joy complete. What's the next word?
By.
See it? By. Now the English by is by, but the Greek word henna actually is often translated that, and it indicates purpose or reason. So what he's saying here is make my joy complete that. Not a very good translation, but it's an accurate one. Make my joy complete for the purpose of, or make my joy complete for the reason of, number 3, the genuine marks of unity. Number 3, the genuine, I want you to make my joy complete that you would live out unity. And here are the descriptions of unity. You say, what is unity? What does it look like? Well, the Philippians, they've got all the means in verse 1. He commands him to pursue unity for his sake in verse 2 at the beginning, to fill his cup with joy to overflowing, for the purpose of, verse 2, to live unified, verse 2, by being of the same mind, maligning, not maligning, maintaining the same love, not being irksome, but united in spirit, and to be intent on one purpose. He does something amazing here. He kind of connects the phrases in verse 2 with the phrases of verse 1. So it's really clear in the middle two, but in the original language, there is a direct connection between verse 1 and verse 2. He's giving you kind of a play-by-play. Let me look at it. Look at it in your outline. It says in verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ. Verse 2, be of the same mind. Verse 1, if there's any, watch this, consolation of love. Verse 2, maintain the same love. Verse 1, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. Verse 2, united in spirit. Verse 1, any affection and compassion. Verse 2, intent on one purpose. There's an obvious connection between what we've been given in Christ and what we're expected to live for Christ. Our position works itself out in our specific practice. Position always leads to practice. He's telling the Philippians, you, me, that we can't live in unity on our own, but we can live in unity because we've been given the positional resources. They've, as they're worked out, they become the marks of unity that we practice. If we understand our position and what Christ has done for us, listen, hey, wait, don't tune me out here. If your heart is tenderized by verse 1, then you can live out verse 2. If you're not tenderized by verse 1 and dependent on the Spirit of God and remembering God's love, you're not going to live out verse 2. So what he's telling us right now, these two are connected. So make my joy overflowing by dealing with this, by saying who you are in Christ, remembering that, so that you'll live that out. And you know what? When you're in the midst of a discussion that gets heated, that's the last thing you can remember, right? But that's what he's expecting us to do, to remember who we are in Christ, what Christ has done, so that it does alter our speech. It does cause us to go, this really isn't worth it. This disagreement isn't worth it to me. I would rather just humble myself and go, you're right, that's fine, or move on, or do whatever is necessary, die to self, so this thing can work out okay. It really is what he's calling for. So basically what I'm saying here in verse 1 and verse 2, the means and then the practice, or the position and the practice, God never gives you a command that he doesn't give you the strength to obey. He's given you the resources. The issue is, will you obey? So what does then biblical unity look like? I'm so glad you asked. First, to be like-minded. Like-minded. Verse 2, by being of the same mind. It's to think the same thing. Like-minded is crucial to developing biblical unity. And this very verb, like-minded, is 26 times in the New Testament. Are you ready? 10 of them are used in the Philippian epistle. It's 26 times in the New Testament, but 10 of them are in Philippians. And twice in this passage, in verse 2 and in verse 5, take a look at verse 5, have this attitude. That's the like-minded verb. In other words, be like-minded in yourselves, which is also in Christ, pointing to the fact that being like-minded is thinking like Christ, thinking according to the Word of God. You think like Christ when you know Christ through salvation. You think like Christ when you grow deeper in the Word. Unity comes from knowing Christ and His Word accurately. Unity comes from being like Christ, the one who is one with the Father and one with the Spirit. And as you read verses 5 through 11, when we get there, unity comes when we live like Christ, who is willing to do anything to make us reconciled with God. Then the assumption there is, are you then not willing to do anything to be reconciled with your brothers and sisters? That's what he's saying. Okay, so let me ask these questions. You might want to write one or two of them down. Are you ready? Here they are, three of them. Would Christ fight for his rights or give them up? In your situation, it's a struggle. It's a hot one. Would Christ fight for his rights or would he give them up? Secondly, would Christ seek for revenge or take the abuse? Would he seek for revenge or take the abuse? Would Christ remain offended, just smolder? Or would he overlook the offense? Where's he at? Think like Christ. Think like-minded. Secondly, he wants us to show the same love. Show the same love. Maintaining the same love. Maintaining the same love means to, you might want to write this down, love others equally. Love others equally. Unity comes from loving others the same, not playing favorites. Giving Christ love equally to others. It's loving others the same, loving others similarly. Now, I understand I'm about to step on some air hoses. This is why cliques can be so devastating to a church. This is why special friends can actually harm a student group. This is why close friendships can actually at times harm a ministry. Disunity, jealousy, envy, resentment are caused by a sinful heart, but they are fueled by cliques. Okay, so what do we do with our BFFs, our besties, our good friends? To please Christ, Chris, are you saying I have to dump my friends? No. The answer is not to ignore your good friends, but Paul says maintain the same love. Look at it here. This is not my authority. This is God's authority. It means to love the same, to love people the same. So let me help you with this, okay? This is not talking about getting together with your friends. This is not talking about enjoying relationship with your friends. This is not getting some special time or hanging out with your friends. This is talking about when you're gathered as a church family, you're to love the same. Love the same. Now, what does that mean? Say you're at a church event, all right? So let's just, again, are we talking about getting together as your friends? Are we telling you can't do that? Is the Bible telling you that? Yes or no? Please, okay? So I don't want to be quoted. This is not a legalistic church. We only all do what the Bible says, okay? She says, love the same. So you're at a church event, and you spend the entire time with your clique of friends. That can be harmful. That can undermine what he's talking about here. It's actually what Paul is exposing here is what he denounced in the Corinthians. Remember he said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ, I am of my little group. That's what he's saying. You're ignoring all the various parts of the body of Christ, and you're not hanging out, you know, with anybody but the liver. Body of Christ, liver, spleen, you know what I'm talking about? Okay, just one member. It demonstrates that you only love your clique and not love all the same. You're not loving others equally, maintaining the same love. And if you give a token acknowledgement to others but still focus your heart on your group, it is much the same. But if you're high-fiving your gang and, you know, getting special time with them at other times, but you speak to others, share with others, care for others, meet others, love others, then you're maintaining the same love. Are you getting the picture here? We're not to ignore each other. We're not to treat some more special than others. We're to love the same, sacrifice the same. You don't ignore your friends, but you love others equally. You say, I can't do that. Yes, you can. Yes, you can, because the love here is agape. It's the love of choice, the love of a will, not necessarily an emotion or a preference. It's an intentional choice to seek the best for others. And because agape is based on the will, it can be commanded. It is something all genuine Christians can do. So, enjoy your friends, but don't divide the body of Christ. Don't walk around in this church, you know, by just, you know, kind of exclusivizing yourself. I am of this group. Community groups are great, but make sure that that even doesn't become exclusive. And we tease a lot about that, but make sure you love the same. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't just love three guys? You know what I'm saying? It wasn't an exclusive thing. Thirdly, to display a united soul. A united soul, it means literally one soul. It's only used here in the New Testament. That means a hapax legomena. It's the only time that this one word is used in the New Testament. But basically what he's saying is you're all part of one body. You're all immersed in Christ through His Spirit. You all have the fruit of the Spirit, the gifting of the Spirit. And again, the Corinthians got this wrong. So they're a great illustration of what not to do. 1 Corinthians 12:20, but now you have many members, but one body. Look at verse 21. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. And again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We're bound together. We're one body. We need each other, right? The liver to survive needs all the other organs, correct? So the hand, you may be the hand, but you still need the eye. And if you're the foot, you still need the head. We all are different. In fact, 1 Peter 4:10 talks about, as each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the what kind of grace of God? See it? Manifold, that's many colored. See it? Look around the room. Many colors. Everybody unique. Everybody different. And our differences are what makes us be able to contribute to putting Christ on display. One more time. I've said it too many times, so I'll say it just one more time. Every single one of you can put Christ on display in a way that I and no one else in this room can. That's what makes this an incredible, incredible gathering of people. Your giftedness, your background, is the way that you put Him on display. And we need to see that. And as we see that, we rejoice. And then we all become more like Christ because we see more of Christ. Right? That's what he's saying. You're united in the Spirit of God. You have been baptized into the body of Christ. And therefore, we are one family, one body, and yet all uniquely different. I love it when students come to know Christ because they start immediately manifesting, you know, that the way that God has put them together. And you're like, wow, this is going to be awesome. Don't mess it up. Don't get old and cranky, you know? And though you're different, we can live one soul, united in spirit. Fourthly, in your outline, to live for one purpose. One purpose, intent on one purpose. What's that purpose? He's been telling us, remember, there's no separation between chapter 1 and chapter 2 in the original letter. And therefore, Paul's been telling us what that purpose is. He's speaking of his passion. He's under house arrest in Rome, but some Praetorian guards in Caesar's household are coming to Christ. The Romans are more bold to proclaim Christ. In fact, he didn't care if even people were maligning him as long as the gospel was preached. What was his mission? To get the gospel out so people would hear about Christ, to live as Christ. And then he wraps it up in verse 27. Remember, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's our purpose. So he says, intent on one purpose. That's what he's talking about. One more purpose, a unifying purpose is the gospel. Not only the word of God and the person of Christ, not only loving each other, not only the Spirit manifested through the body of Christ, but it's the gospel, our purpose. I don't know if you remember me sharing this, but the African tribe where they lost the little girl, they searched everywhere. They searched the tall grass. They couldn't find her. And then it became evening, and they had to retire to their huts and stay warm because it was so cold. And they got up in the morning, and they had an idea. And the idea was, let's all hold hands as just a huge line, and we'll walk through the tall grass, and we'll look for the little girl. They did that, and they found her, but she had died. She had died the night before from the cold. And the mother, in her grief, said this, if only we would have held hands sooner. And that's the church. If we're unified, there'll be more people who are caught and found. More people for the gospel who will hear of Christ and respond to the truth of the word. If we're unified. Listen, if you're not passionate about the gospel, to be known in every way, whether that's sharing the good news with friends and families, planting churches that we're a part of, men being trained, churches being built up all around the world, including Switzerland, if anything good can happen in Switzerland. If you're not pursuing your purpose to be used of God to make as many people like Jesus Christ in the shortest time possible, then you're going to have a different purpose. And if you're going to have a different purpose, it's going to be a worldly purpose and a lesser purpose, and it's not going to bring about God's glory, and it's going to bring about your broken heart. We're to be unified with everyone concerning these truths, to make the gospel known, to exalt our Savior, to be one heart, one mind through the Spirit. And all these encouragements are really vital for us to then bring Him glory because He is one. Amen? Let's pray together, shall we?
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.